Hey, welcome to North Coast Church. Open up your Bibles and listen in.
Oh, you're shocked. Who's this guy? How many of you guys watched Wheel of Fortune last Friday? Anyone? Yeah. You saw me lose, didn't you? Go team. And if you didn't, you probably got a call from one of your extended relatives who said, there's a 12-year-old on the program from your church. I don't know why your relatives are apparently from the deep south, but they are. So I'm not 12 years old. I'm actually 25. I'm the 11th and 12th grade pastor here at North Coast Church. And that's fun. Yeah. You're clapping because you know what that means. That's 17 and 18-year-olds. They've got life figured out. So you're welcome. I have a 28-day-old son at home. Maybe he's here. I'm not quite sure. His name's Peyton. So, he's just the best thing in the world. I've already started to do something that my parents did to me when I was a kid. And that is I count to three with him. Which isn't helpful with a 28-day-old because they don't really get what you're doing. They just kind of stare at you, maybe pee on you, and then they just keep doing what they're doing. How many of you guys had three counters as parents? You had three counting parents, okay? If you don't know what a three counting parent is, my hat is off to you, okay? You lived a better life than I did, right? And this is what happens. They ask you to do something or to not do something, in my case. And then they give you 3 seconds, right? Hey, don't touch the fire. Get over here. One, two, three. And if you got to three, you got smacked in my household, right? You got a little bit of a whooping there. Okay? Now, where I grew up, true wealth had nothing to do with the car that you drove, the house that you owned, or the money that you made. It had to do with the speed at which your parents counted to three. Okay? The rich kids, their parents did this. One, two, one, two. And we would sit and we'd go, you, your life is in luxury. My mom's three count was one, two, three. And that was normally just so she could get across the room to smack me. One, two. I stopped doing it. I don't care. Y'all made me walk across the room. I'm not happy. You get frustrated. You say weird stuff as a parent. You're like, what do you know about parenting? You're 28 days into a parent. That's okay. I've already said some ridiculous things, okay? When I was a kid, my mom one time, my brother and I were out in the front lawn playing with the lawnmower, like you do. And you're like, lawnmower? Well, in the Midwest, we mow our own lawns. It's a trip. It's a weird thing that happens. You may have seen this section of the store in like Lowe's or something. It's all shadowy in California and cobwebs. It's all roped off, right? But they sell these things and you can buy them. And we had to mow the lawn. So when we got a new lawnmower, we were stoked about it. And at the ripe old age of 7, I was pushing that lawnmower around the yard. It was good times. And one time my brother and I were playing with it. We turned it on its side and then we'd push go so we could watch the fan blade. I didn't say we were smart kids. I said, this is what you're doing. And my mom said this to me. She goes, one, two. And we stopped away and she goes, if you cut your arms and legs off with that lawnmower, don't come running to me. And I'm like, improbable, mother. I wouldn't have legs. Okay. If you have your Bibles today, we are in the book of Jeremiah chapter 37, looking at this concept. What does it look like when God, who is our Heavenly Father, who is a good dad, counts to three? What happens when the God who makes the whole universe spin and float goes one, two, three? To set it up with, I have put on the screen a very intricate and detailed timeline of the, oh no, that's my son. And he's beautiful. How did that get there? What? I thought it was going to be a timeline. Look at that. If you weren't a believer before, you are now, right? His name's Peyton. Look at him. Bath time. Doesn't like. But he cries so much that he sleeps after, so it's all good in the hood, right? So to give you a little bit of context of where we're going today. For God, he delivers his people out of Egypt, right? Prince of Egypt, Exodus, Mount Sinai, kind of a thing. Deliver us, right? That whole thing. What's his name with the old guy that let my people go? Charlton Heston, right? He's not old. I mean, he's young. He's just 80 years young. So Charlton Heston led my people. He frees his people out of Egypt, out of slavery. And then they are with him. And God says, here's what we're going to do. And this concept isn't going to show up for 3,500 more years until the French and American Revolution, where God says, you're not going to be governed by a king like everyone else. You're going to be governed by rule of law. I'm going to give you a set of laws, and that's going to govern you. Why? When you put kings in place, they act like kings, right? They impose levies and taxes, and they take away rights, and they impose different things that otherwise didn't need to be there for their own glory and their own power. So God says, here is a set of laws. I'm going to set up these things called judges. They're people just to govern and interpret and to enforce the laws, and that's all you need. Well, the Israelites, right, they'd go into town to the marketplace with other people, and they'd go, who's your king? Well, my king's Nebuchadnezzar. Who's your king? God is. How tall is he? He's not like a person like that. He's just kind of like, he's like God. So he's not really here. So they turn around and go, yeah, God, could we have like a physical king? Like one that could sit with us and hang out with us? Tall, dark, handsome kind of a thing. Could we make that arrangement there? God's going, I'm your king and I'm a good king. Why do you want a king? They act like kings. They're like, yeah, you're probably right, but could we? So God goes, against my better judgment, I'm going to give the people what they're asking for. So he sets in place the first king of Israel. His name's Saul. Then Saul goes to a famous king named David, and David's son named Solomon. And for 120 years, they reign. And then the kingdom divides itself. And for 500 years, there's this cycle that happens. It's like this broken record of the Old Testament. And it says, this guy was put into kingship. Then he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and all the people suffered. And then they turned back to God, and the new king came, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then they go back to him, and then a new king. And I don't want to keep doing it because there's 500 years worth. We don't have that kind of time because you got to go to brunch, okay? So we're at the end of that 500-year span. And through 500 years of these kings who acted pompous in pride, all the while, God is going, one, two, three. And that's where we're starting today. We're starting when God is on the second syllable, if three had two syllables, of the word three. Book of Jeremiah, chapter 37. Jeremiah 37. If you don't know where Jeremiah is, you can always use the table of contents. If someone next to you found it faster, or you think they do church a lot, just take their Bible and switch, make them find it again. That's always helpful. If you try to open the middle of your Bible, you might find Psalms, then turn to the right. A lot of good ways to do it. I just make my students find these Bible verses for me because it's really hard to find. Chapter 37 says this. Anytime you're reading the Old Testament, big names, just loud and proud, confidence, okay? Pretend like you know what you're talking about. Everyone believes you. Watch. 37 verse 1. Zedekiah, that's who we're talking about today, son of Josiah, was made king of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Babylon is this big, scary nation. Okay, it's this world power at the time, led by a man named Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonians are also known as the Chaldeans, if you see that other places in the Bible. He reigned in place of Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim. Neither he nor his attendants nor the people of the land, circle, highlight, underline, paid any attention to the words the Lord had spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. So here's the situation that we have. In the Old Testament, they didn't all have books. They didn't all have Bibles walking around. Not everyone had the text themselves. In fact, for a whole civilization or a whole people group, they might have one ancient scriptures. Outside of that, God would send these guys named prophets. Now the prophet, we always think prophesy, he always tells the future. Mainly a prophet's job was just to tell the truth. That's what it means. Okay, so this guy named Jeremiah was the mouthpiece of God. So he would converse with God and God would go, tell the people this. And Jeremiah would go, gotcha. And he would turn around and he would tell the people, this is what God wants from you, especially the kings. This is what God wants you to do. Here's what he wants you to refrain from. And then he would check back in and God would go, now stop him from doing that. Gotcha. Hey, you need to quit doing this. And the cycle repeats itself. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They stopped listening to the prophet. God is going to condemn them and give them over to their own hearts. And then he's going to win them back. And the cycle goes over and over and over again. So right here, we have these two names. Jehoiakim is the king of Israel before, and Nebuchadnezzar, the world power, finds out about Jerusalem, decides he's going to conquer it. So he does what's called laying siege to it. In other words, he's going to put his army, thousands and thousands of soldiers, and he's going to surround the whole city. In other words, instead of having to attack you while you're at your strongest, he's going to bring his cook and his kitchen and his everything, and they're going to set up camp and just have a party, and you can't leave. And if I can't leave, that means I can't trade. I can't get more food. I can't have my sheep graze out in the pasture. I can't. So slowly, he lets Jerusalem implode on itself. Until finally, he knocks down the walls, and he's going to walk in, and Nebuchadnezzar's going to take power from Jehoiakim. Now, Jehoiakim has an uncle named Zedekiah. So now that Israel is demolished, there's no wall, he has taken everything. He's also going to take everyone who's rich and bring them back to Babylon. He's going to take everyone who's smart and bring them back to Babylon. He's going to take Jehoiakim himself and bring him back to Babylon. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar had a king collection. Okay? So you might collect stamps or baseball cards. He collected kings. He wins, okay? That's okay. That's fine, okay? So every time he would conquer a territory, he would bring the king back and set him in the dungeon. And then when he had parties, he would pull all the kings out and show it to his guests. He's like, he's the king of that. He's the king of, that's the king of Fallbrook. There's the king of, right? He would bring them all out and just put them all in front of them. And this is where we are. So he overtakes the city. And then behind Nebuchadnezzar, this is almost laughable. He's going to put Zedekiah as king. So here's a conversation. I'm Nebuchadnezzar. Zedekiah, you're going to be king now of Israel. You know that city that's burned over there? There's no wall even. All the smart people are gone. There's only poor and destitute. But you're king of it, okay? And here's the thing, Zedekiah. You can't rebuild your wall, so you have no protection, okay? You can't raise an army, so you can't fight or do anything. This is awesome. And you have to pay taxes to me, Nebuchadnezzar, okay? You're the king of this rubble and this just destitute land. And you know what Zedekiah hears? Did you say king? Yeah, king of rubble. Did you get the tax? No army, no wall. You got all that? Oh, I heard you loud and clear. You said king. We're continuing. Verse 3. Remember in verse 2, no one's paying attention to the word of God anymore. No one's paying attention to Jeremiah the prophet. Verse 3, King Zedekiah, however, who was 21 years old when he took the throne, there's our first problem, huh? Remember when you were 21? I do. 4 whole years ago. What a moron I was back then. King Zedekiah, however, sent Jehukal, son of Shelemiah, with the priest Zephaniah, son of Messiah, to Jerusalem, the prophet, with this message. So after in verse 2, we find out no one's listening to God. Here's what they asked Jeremiah to do. Please pray to the Lord our God for us. In other words, let's have this happen. We're going to tell God what we want him to do, but we don't want to find out what he wants us to do. Can we make that happen, Jeremiah? Great. Wonderful. Now, verse 4, now Jeremiah was free to come and go among the people, for he had not yet been put in prison. That is called foreshadowing, okay? Pharaoh's army had marched out of Egypt, and when the Babylonians who were besieging Jerusalem heard the report about them, they withdrew from Jerusalem. So what's happening is, all these people are now surrounding the town, and Jeremiah is saying, hey, Zedekiah, if you want Israel to survive, you should surrender right now to Nebuchadnezzar, okay? Because in the meantime, Zedekiah decided he was going to make a truce with Egypt. And they're going to take down Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar finds out, and he's like, I'm going to kill everybody. And so Zedekiah is like, well, we're going to stand strong. Me and my pile of rubble, we are going to stand. Did you hear him say king? So this is the situation that we have. So now that Nebuchadnezzar is back, and Zedekiah is sitting there, he decides he's not going to listen anymore. Jeremiah is going, if you give yourself up in this town, you're going to be spared. If not, everybody's going to die. So all of a sudden, Egypt starts marching into Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar hears about this. He goes, retreat, quick. We need to go take out the Egyptians and then we'll come back. Well, when they retreat, guess what all of Israel thinks? Yay! They're gone! It's true. They've given up. They're not going to take us over. Jeremiah was wrong. And Jeremiah's like, son of a gun. God said it would happen. He doesn't break his promises. That means they're coming back. And so he starts telling people, they're coming back. And people get really frustrated with Jeremiah because he's got bad news. We don't like bad news, right? No, don't tell me that. No, okay? So they want to get rid of Jeremiah. So one day Jeremiah is going to walk outside the town gate to go visit his relatives and whatever he want to do. And they go, Jeremiah is going to be a Babylonian. And Jeremiah's like, are you out of your mind? I'm the signboard guy. I'm the sandwich board. The end is near. I'm the prophet. I've been here all along. I'm friends with Zedekiah. What are you talking about? Nevertheless, throw him in the dungeon. So they throw Jeremiah in the dungeon. The word of the Lord, the Bible, as it were, they take him and they're going to chuck him into the cellar. Well, Zedekiah finds out about this. And he goes, my friend, I need him out. So he sneaks and he goes, Jeremiah, I'm going to get you out. And Jeremiah's going, oh, great. You're going to listen to me? Zedekiah said, I didn't say that, but I'm going to get you out of prison. And I'm going to give you bread. Oh, that's nice, huh? Bread. Jeremiah's like, you are so doomed. So he brings him out. Jeremiah, the mouthpiece of God, God's going, you got to keep telling them they need to repent or they're going to die. Jeremiah's like, I got to go back in the dungeon. So he goes back and he's like, guys, I know it's a broken record, but if you don't repent, you are going to die. Everyone's going to die. I hate being this guy, but I'm the mouthpiece. I am sorry. Where are we going next? And the people go, you are demoralizing the troops. We are now in chapter 38, verse 1 is a lot of big words. Okay. So if that is happy for you, you can read that. But we just need to hear, Jeremiah was telling all the people when he said, verse 2, this is what the Lord says. So this is from Jeremiah to the people, directly from God. Whoever stays in the city will die by the sword, famine, or plague, but whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. He will escape with his life and he will live. This is what the Lord says. This city will certainly be handed over to the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it. Bad news. Verse 4, then the official said to the king, this man, Jeremiah, should be put to death. He is discouraging the soldiers who are left in this city, right? The poor and destitute, not strong, untalented soldiers. He's making them upset. As well as all the people by the things he is saying to them, this man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin. He is in your hands, King Zedekiah answered. The king can do nothing to oppose you. Excuse me, what? I'm the king. I cannot stop you. That's called passing responsibility, right? I could, but I choose not to. So what did he do with Jeremiah? They throw him in a cistern. Cistern's a fancy word for a well, okay? So now the word of the Lord has been in a dungeon. Because he's friendly towards it, he brings him out of the dungeon. People say, we still don't like it. I don't want him to tell us what to do. Throw him in the well. So they throw Jeremiah in the well. Jeremiah's like, got him in a well now. I don't know. There's not even water in this well. He's knee deep in mud, just going, what? Keep going? Repent. Repent. Turn around or you will all die. Repent. Repent. Over and over and over again. And once again, under the cover of nightfall, Zedekiah is going to go, Jeremiah, it's me, your buddy. Jeremiah's like, you're so weak. We're going to get you out. So he brings them out and they have this friendly relationship. Zedekiah and the word of God, they're very friendly towards each other. And yet Zedekiah doesn't want to listen to him. So for one last time, in verse 16 of chapter 38, King Zedekiah swore this oath secretly to Jeremiah. As surely as the Lord lives, he who has given us breath, I will neither kill you nor hand you over to those who are seeking your life. In other words, hey dude, I got your back. Now, I'm not going to listen to you. But I got your back. Then Jeremiah says to Zedekiah, this is the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel says, if you surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, your life will be spared and the city will not be burned down. So this is his three, after counting to three, after counting to three, after counting to three, after putting him in the dungeon, after putting him in the well, God's still going to give this guy a shot. If you surrender, it's the 11th hour, it's 11:59 and they're coming at midnight. If you surrender now, your life will be spared and so will the city. Chapter 39. God has finished the syllable of three. Chapter 39. This is how Jerusalem was taken in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, some of you are going, why are there so many boring things? This is how I know that the Bible is true. Because if you were writing a book just trying to make people interested, you wouldn't write this. Because this is where people stop reading the Bible, right? You're like, Genesis, yeah, Exodus, this is cool. And this king of this beget, you know, oh, forget it, never mind. This is so boring, okay? But it's put there because it's history. We know more about this section of history than any other section in all of ancient history because of this book. 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and the prophets all testify the same thing that we're now digging up and finding is absolute truth. That's why this boring stuff is put in there. So when you read it, although it doesn't mean a lot to us, for the people who are going and excavating, this is how they're finding what to search for. Okay? Verse 2. And on the ninth day of the fourth month of Zedekiah's 11th year, because who cares, the city wall was broken through. And verse 5. And then here's what Zedekiah, he's going to run away. He's going to take his kids and he's going to run away. Verse 5. But the Babylonian army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. They captured him and took him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced sentence on him. When you're king, you get to play judge, jury, and executioner. So Nebuchadnezzar catches up with them and he decides, here's your fate. Here's what it was. There at Riblah, the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and also killed the nobles of Judah. Then he poked out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon to join his king collection. This is what happens when God gets to three. 500 years of mercy, 500 years of grace, 500 years of a guy in a well going, repent, 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 turn away. That word repent, it sounds fancy, but it just means go the other direction. Stop going this way. Go back that way. Return to what you know you were made to do. If you have your note sheet, we are going to start just three very simple sections. We're going to start with what gets God to three, what three looks like, and ultimately how to reset that count. So in your first blank, we look at the life of Zedekiah and we go, here's a guy who took kingship over a life of rubble, right? He was the king of nothing and he took great pride in that and he wanted that instead of something that was eternal. How does that relate to me? How does that relate to us in the 21st century? Man, it relates perfectly. How many of us at the end of our life will put our foot on a stone of the ruins of our life and the relationships and everything else and pronounce ourselves as king in something that just doesn't make a difference? Number one, what gets into three? Choosing friendship over lordship. Choose friendship over lordship. In the case of Zedekiah, he's buddy-buddy with Jeremiah. How could ruin come to Zedekiah? He was so friendly towards God. He was so gentle towards his word, right? He got him out of the dungeon. He got him out of the pit. Now, again, I've been a parent for 28 days. So you guys are like, what do you know about life? I understand that completely. But what I do know is that having worked with high schoolers now for the past 7 years or whatever it has been, I've seen thousands of them walk through the door. And one thing I know is one of the most confusing relationships that you find is when parents seek friendship with their child over parenting. Okay, it's very difficult in that gray area. Does God want to be your friend? No. Okay, does God want to be your savior? No. If through him being Lord of your life, us surrendering to him and giving him the kingship to sit on my throne and make my decisions for me and live my life for me, if in that we gain a mutual respect and I find solace in his word and peace in his promises and I find friendship in that, absolutely 100%, that friendship is going to be there. And if I turn over my life and let him be the king of it, I'm going to find a savior in the midst of that. And that's what he wants to be for us. He came to die so that I might have life. But his goal, his first aim is not to be your friend. We get very confused with God when we look at him first and foremost as a buddy. Because buddies, we're willing to write off, right? Buddies, we take your advice and then we run it through our filter and we make our decision. We go, this is great advice. I'm going this way, but thank you. When we choose friendship over lordship, we have a very skewed relationship with the Father. What gets into three? Number one, choose friendship over lordship. If you have your Bibles, we're going to open to John 15, verse 9. John 15, verse 9. In your Bibles, this is towards the back of your Bibles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, four books that are going to tell the story of Jesus. This is the fourth one of those written by a man named John, who in his own book calls himself the one whom Jesus loved. If that's not self-serving, I don't know what is. Okay? John 15. Jesus is giving this long talk about, and there's a lot of conditional phrases. If you, then I. If you, then I. If you, then I. Okay, we'll begin at verse 9. As the Father had loved me, so I have loved you. Now, remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that you may have, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. Oh, there's more? Okay. If you do what I command, you are not friendly with him. If you do not do what he commands, there is no three parties when it comes to Jesus. He says, you're either with me or you're against me. There's no well place for God to reside. There's no, well, you're not in the dungeon, just a well. Friendship over lordship will create this skewed relationship with the Father that will lead to frustration, animosity. And that's not what we're called to be as his people. So number one, when we choose friendship over lordship. Number two, ask but don't listen. Okay? Ask but don't listen. In the very first part of chapter 37, we get this, right? It says, no one's listening to the word of God anymore. Jeremiah, put him in the well. Forget about that guy. We don't need him. But Jeremiah, could you pray to God for us? Could you tell him what we need? It's as if they're going, la, 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 la. We need food. La, 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 la. And if you're married, you understand this. I get this. You know those mornings where you wake up and your wife's like, hey, could you change the baby? And before she finished, you go, could you make me breakfast? Yeah, I didn't even hear, so I don't have to do it, right? Then you walk downstairs, she starts making breakfast. She's like, could you empty the dishwasher? And I go, no, could you bring me my meal? And you do that all day. And instead of listening to anything she says, you just tell her what you need her to do. You know how great those nights end? Yeah. I don't. I have no clue. I don't have the audacity, okay? I might be 25 years old, and I still am terrified of a lot of things in life, one of which would be to ever treat my wife that way. And if you looked at my marriage from the outside looking in, you go, what kind of a relationship is that? And yet we love this. I have a relationship with God. Well, what does he want from me? I have no clue. I'm too busy asking him and then busy with the rest of my life. It's a great relationship. It is, right? When you tell everyone what to do for you and they do it, or you think they do it. He's saying that's not the way that I work. Ask, but don't listen. And what does it look like to listen? We think to ourselves, well, it'd be so much easier if God was here in the flesh. Like back then, they had a prophet and he spoke the word of the Lord. And guess what they did? They threw him in a well. Do we consider ourselves so much different than that? Does God speak to us? Absolutely. Look at this thing. Look at it. It's huge. This is thousands of pages of God speaking to us. And you're like, well, if he showed up in person, you know what he'd probably do? He'd go, love each other as I have loved you. Nothing's changed. Are you going to keep going? Okay. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus is like, what do you want me to say? Nothing changed. He wouldn't go, you know the thing I said about murder? Forget it. Forget it. Go. Do whatever you need to do, right? Ten Commandments? Forget them. Who needs the Ten Commandments, right? Old Testament? Burn it. That's just useless now. It says in Scripture, these things are written that you may believe, that you may have life in his name. It's all here. There's a great quote that I love. It says that a Bible that's falling apart normally belongs to someone who's not. And I think that's just so relevant for us. Yeah, well, you don't get it, you little kid on the stage. I don't ever throw God's word in the well. How about a shelf? It's the same principle. God, when I need you, when I want a verse on forgiveness and peace, thanks, God, right back. Thanks, God, right. He's going, here's what you need to change. Sure, whoa, okay. We're friends, okay? We're friends, but don't get ridiculous here. And anything that I say up here, I just imagine myself preaching to a big mirror because this is what I need. It's maybe if you're going through the same thing, you can relate to what I'm going through, but I have no room to talk. So I'm preaching to a big old mirror. I'm going, Hilken, you need to listen. You need to X, Y, Z. So if you want to listen in to me talking to myself, that's great. Okay? We're continuing. Ask, but don't listen. Number three, There's three blanks. Compromise leads to rebellion, which leads to pain. Compromise leads to rebellion, which leads to pain. I've been a guy my whole life, so I can't speak for the women exactly, but there's something so alluring about autonomy, right? I get to be my own king. Even if it's a pile of rubble, all I heard was that word king. I love that word. And so I even put one blank before it, after I went back over. Autonomy leads to compromise, which leads to rebellion, which leads to pain. And Zedekiah didn't start with having his eyes poked out, being, right, one of the kings of Babylon that he had in his little circus. He started with just ignoring the word a little bit. And that led to putting it in the dungeon. And then he wanted a little bit further down. He put it in a well. And then it's open rebellion. And then it's pain. One of the things that as parents, again, you're going, parent, you got to be kidding me. We have to teach the relationship from a young age. I think one of my duties with Peyton is to teach him a relationship between rebellion and pain, right? He's got to learn that. If I don't teach him that, someone else will. A teacher will teach him that. A principal will teach him that. A guy with blue lights on top of his car will teach him that. Someone's going to teach Peyton the relationship between rebellion and pain. And it probably should be me. Some of you are going, oh, well, you don't even understand this guy at my work. He is totally against God. He's totally rebelling. He has nothing to do with him. And his life is great. And he's got money. And he's got this family. And I didn't say pain now. I said pain. How do I know that? Because it's promised to us. Rebellion leads to pain in this life or the next, but it's coming. And it's those compromises that we make. And compromise goes in two different directions. And if you find yourself at step 16 on being apart from God, I guarantee you the problem is that step one, where you said the Chargers are on this weekend, we're not going to church. And the next week, well, we didn't go last week, so we can't go. We can't just make an appearance whenever we want to. So we'll just take this semester off. Growth group calls, you ignore that phone call for the first time, and then the second time, you're like, okay, you know what? I just want to talk all the time and help me out all the time. And we're going to stop. And then you find yourself at step 19. How did I get there? Well, it started with compromise number one. And that works the other way, too. There's good compromises. For instance, in my marriage, this is the nerdiest thing. Every night when we go to bed, we read a book called Nightlight, written by a guy named James Dobson. And it's a little devotional followed by three questions that get to intentional conversation, right? So it's like, what was the most difficult thing in this last week? What was the best way that your wife served you this week? And it's these questions. You're like, that's so nerdy. That's fine. I refuse to stand at the end of my life in that pile of rubble going, dum, dum, da, dum, dum, dum. Look at my marriage. It is burned. Look at my friends. They're all gone. And look at my money. Look at my power. No one really cares. I'll take nerdy all day long. Nerdy before I take point number three, point number one. I don't know. It's harder than it looks, guys. You want to come do this? It's hard. Okay. And I'm terrified. Put up with me for a few more minutes. I'll let you go out early, okay? You can get to brunch. It'll be great. What three looks like? Number one, God's plan A is humility. God's plan B is humiliation. God's plan A is humility. Philippians chapter 2 is the humility chapter of the Bible. And it basically says, if you are a follower of Christ, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. In that song, oh, to be like you. That's what we want. It says, if you want to be like me, we should have the same attitude as that of Jesus Christ, who was God. The only one who could think that they were God. The King of Kings, the only one who can take kingship, laid it down to serve others. Therefore, who am I in my little divided, broken kingdom to think I'm going to use my power over people? As Christians, if we leverage anything but love to get to other people, we are doing it wrong. If we are leveraging wealth, if we are leveraging power, if we're using that as a way to influence people negatively, or influence them at all, if it doesn't come through a heart of love, we're doing it wrong. God's plan A is humility, and plan B is humiliation. You go, what, is God going to throw a pie in my face? No. Listen, it's a lot more profound than that, because here's what it is. I would say the majority of the time, humiliation in our life does not look like failure. It looks like success in things that just don't matter. The most humiliating thing we can do is finish our life having every success that this world offers and nothing of the next. Failure is not scary. Succeeding in something that makes no difference is terrifying. grasping at straws as you're taking your last breath, going, why did I waste it? What was I going for? Dum, 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 dum. There's nothing behind me. That is humiliating. God's plan A is humility and plan B is humiliation. If you guys can make a note here, it's in Hebrews 12. There's a whole section where, beginning at verse 4, where God's talking about his sons. He's calling us his kids, and that means we're co-heirs to the throne of everything. Okay, so everything that he has conquered, we get to be a part of. And he says this, if you are my children, you must undergo discipline. And everyone, in the meantime, when you're getting disciplined, no one likes it. No one enjoys discipline, but at the end, it's born out of love and it's born out of correction so that we can be closer. That's what Hebrews 12 is going to talk to us about. And number two, for what three looks like. What else does it look like? He's in the business of win back, not payback. Okay? He is in the business of win back, not payback. Now, is win back a word? I don't know. Okay? Really? I don't know. Maybe. Just pretend. Put a hyphen. Okay? If you're an English teacher, you can storm out. That's fine.
He doesn't even know. Who is this kid?
Mercy. That's what I ask. He's in the business of win back, not payback. If you have your Bibles, open to Romans 8, verse 32. Why is this guy making us turn so much? Well, it's church, you know? It's Bible. Romans 8, verse 32 is towards the back of your Bible. Once again, the table of contents is there. Look on with your neighbor. Look over someone's shoulder. Breathe in their ear. Freak them out. It's all good. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Beginning at verse 31. Says this. What then shall we say in response to this? Response to what? Well, the section before this is going to say this. And we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. This whole section is just going to talk about God has made everything. He's the ruler of everything. And as such, he owns everything. And if we are his kids, we are the heirs to that. Not here, not now, not a kingdom here, but a kingdom next. And because of that, he's going to go to verse 32. Who could be against us? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And when I read that, what I always think is, well, if God didn't spare Jesus, he wouldn't spare my happiness. If he graciously gives me all things, that means he's going to give me the money that I need, the wealth, the power, the fame, the influence, everything that he graciously gives all things. Let me postulate something to you. Let me propose something. When it says that he graciously gives us all things, what if we looked at it as this? What if he would do whatever it takes to get you back? Understanding the ramifications, the repercussions, if we end this life without Jesus, and he's willing to do whatever it takes to win us back, sacrificing whatever it takes to get me home. That's grace, even if it's not good. Even if it looks like taking away everything that I hold dear so that I am on my knees going, God, I give up. That is grace in that moment. What if the God of my life is my health, and so I stand on this platform of health and this is what rules over me, and God takes that health away to win me back? Knowing that this next life is so much more important than this one, I don't look at that as anything other than grace. A God and a Father who did not spare his own son to save you will not spare anything else to get you back. If he didn't spare his kid, he's not going to spare your wealth, your power, your influence, your prestige, your title, anything. You might go, that's terrifying. I don't know, man. A God who understands what's more important, who has my back in everything, even willing to give me perspective when I don't want it. In grace, I sleep a little better at night. God, who was not willing to spare his son, will not spare anything else to win you back. How to reset the count. We understand what gets him there, and we choose friendship over lordship. When we're asking all these things, but not listening to what he wants to say to us, we've thrown his word in the well or kept it on the shelf instead of having it be forefront in our life. We sit on the throne of autonomy, which leads to these small compromises, which leads to absolute rebellion against him, which will lead to pain in this life or the next one. Now that we're in three, we understand what that feels like. We understand what that looks like. Humiliation instead of humility. God says you will bow your knee. It's whether you choose to or it's bowed for you. It will happen. How to reset the count. How to get him from one, two, three, back to we're good. And that's answer the door. Number one, answer the door. If you have your Bibles, we're going to go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3:19. Revelation 3:19. It says this. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Wait a minute, what? It should. Those whom I love, I will give whatever they want. Right? That's good parenting. Right? You know what Peyton hates? He hates having his diaper changed. So I just leave him in it for days at a time. He cries every time I change it. So I just leave him there. Because I love him. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Who do we eat with? Thanksgiving, family, friends, loved ones, those who are closest to us. Why does he stand at the door and knock? Not because your 2.5 inches of wood are going to keep him from getting to you if he wants to get to you. He can get through that door, but that's not the character of the God that we serve. He's a God who stands there and he knocked and he allows us to respond to the call that he's placed on us. He knocks not because a door stands in between him and you. He knocks because he's given us the choice to respond. He's made a way. And whatever part of your life has to be changed, that word from the bottom of the well to today is the same word. It's repent. It's, guys, there's something inside of us that has to be changed. And he's standing today in this moment, knocking on the hearts of people, even here going, repent, repent. You're building a life of ruins behind you. You're chasing stuff that's not going to make a difference. Repent and turn around. And it's not a sign of weakness. The great irony, the great craziness of the God that we serve is that in this life, surrender is a sign of weakness and it's a byproduct of zeroism. And in the kingdom of God, surrender is a sign of strength and is an attribute of the hero. Always necessarily. Surrender in this world is a sign of weakness and is a mark of the zero. And in God's kingdom, surrender, saying, God, I want to do it your way from now on. The way that I do it, this kingdom of rubble behind me, this throne, this king, this crown that's not going to last, I hand it over for you. That is a sign of strength and is a mark of only the heroes of Scripture. And in our series, Zeros to Heroes, let me give you a big spoiler alert on the whole thing. If you're the hero of your story, it will end in tragedy, always necessarily. If you're the hero, your story's a tragedy. If you're the protagonist, you are what it's all about. Your story will end in tragedy. Why? Because I know that? Because I've been there? No, but I have a God who is outside of time. And that's a promise that he's made to me. And with thousands of pages of promises that have come true, with doing life his way, that when we surrender to it, it's going to go best for us in the long run. I am forced to trust it. If I am the hero, I am a zero. If God is the hero of my story, if he's the one who's going to speak on my behalf at the end of my life, I got a lot of good. And you might go, you've got a kingdom of rubble behind you. And I'm going to go, but my kingdom's not of this world. It's not here. It's not today. It's not now. I've refused to compromise anymore. And in strength, I surrender. Did you say in strength you surrender? Absolutely. Well, I'm too strong to surrender. Okie dokie. Okie dokie. Here I am, I stand at the door and I knock. When we read this, we get so wrapped up in asking God to change the consequences, to change the result of our actions, instead of saying, God, change me. God, I don't want that to be a result of the sin that I do. I don't want that to be a result of, instead of God, change me from the inside out. I'm done. I refuse to stand at the end of my life with the destruction of relationships and brokenness and godlessness behind me, with my crown that is only for this world. I've given that up for something that is permanent. And as a life lived for the Savior of all things. And in that moment, it's as easy as, God, I surrender and I repent and I'm turning back from what I've been doing. And God goes from 1, 2, 3 to, you got it. You got it. What love of a Father that will give us years to turn around. Some of us longer, some of us shorter. But all the while he's going 1, 2. And you know how we count as parents? Again, I get it, okay? But when my parents counted for me, it wasn't because they were like counting down the big smack that was coming. It's because they wanted me to stop doing it. They gave me 3 seconds of mercy to go, hey, 1, 2, dang it, now I got to discipline you. 1, 2, please turn around. Please don't. 3. Ugh. The obstinance of my child. That's a loving Father right there. If he doesn't spare anything, he's not going to spare anything, but it's not to pay you back. It's to win us back. And I challenge you in the courage and audacity that it takes to surrender, to repent of things, whether positive or negative. It's small changes you need to make to improve certain aspects of your life, your marriage, your parenting, whatever it is. Find whatever it takes, and it's going to start small. You don't go, I want a great marriage, and tomorrow I'm going to have a great marriage. But you start with small things like, hey, we're going to do a devotional tonight. And your husband or wife's going to look at you like, what did you say? He said devotional? You're like, well, Chris, that's going to be awkward. You know what else is awkward? Dum, dum, da, dum, dum, dum. Your kingdom of rebel. Oh, how blessed we are to have a God who will not spare anything to win us back into the only relationship that makes a difference if all the rest of them fail. He is so good. I am a bad king and he is a good one, and I will give him that crown every day. Let's pray. God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for being a good king. Thank you for your promises, for your salvation. God, in our rebellion, that's ultimately going to lead to pain. We pray for the courage to turn around, to repent, to take your word out of the well and back into our hearts, God. Not to get through the Bible, but to let the Bible get through us so that we can become more like you. In your name we pray. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts.
So half as a joke, but half in reality. And the last point I put the two parts of the Bible you can look at is Revelation 19 and also and I put most of the Bible. You guys see that in your blanks? Page 1, God made it. Page 2, God perfected it. Page 3, we screwed it up. The rest of the Bible is come back. Come back. And if you think I'm too far gone, it's too late, I'm too old, it's too much, you're at that point of repentance. And you're not. I mean, you read through this book, the minute you can outdo every one of these zeros in scriptures and can't come back from it, oh, it's a whole different day, right? His promise, his love, the tie between discipline and love is so close. And his love never fails. So as you leave today, shake someone's hand, and if you don't know how long to shake for, 1, 2. Have a great week.